all the kind words that have been said about me, I can tell you is it could not possibly be as enjoyable an experience for you as it has been for me thus far to be able to be with you on these occasions and to study such important things and to see your interest in what the Bible has to say. All those things are just wonderful to me. I just spotted a couple old friends I didn't notice a minute ago. We'll have to make sure we talk in a little bit. But I'm glad to see each and every one of you. And we're going to be reading in a moment from Mark chapter 9. And we're going to be reading verses 14 through 29. In our lessons this week, we've been talking about calling on the name of the Lord. And the instance that we're going to be considering tonight is an occasion in which the name of Jesus was called upon. And the story that's related here is a favorite of mine. And I think it teaches some extraordinary lessons, and those we'll want to consider carefully. If you have your Bible or New Testament, please read along with me from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. Straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him, and he asked the scribes, "What question you with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit," or a mute spirit, we'd probably say. "And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away." And we'll talk about that in a little while with a little more modern language. But "wherever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth, gnasheth with his teeth, pineth away. And I spake to the disciples, they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. When he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft time it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch as many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. I know that all of the incidents of which we read in the Bible were written with purpose. Sometimes the purpose is a little more easily seen. I know, based on what we read at the end of the Gospel of John, that there are many other things that could have been written about Jesus, and perhaps many others that we would have not only enjoyed reading but benefited from, but what we have is sufficient. Jesus encountered, and it's a wonderful thing to think about all the people that he would have encountered. And I don't have time to talk about this tonight. It's not really my purpose to do that this evening, but on another occasion, perhaps you might hear me talk about just how lives were changed simply by meeting Jesus. And certainly that was the case here. We have a number of lessons about what was going on. The first thing I want to tell you before we begin making the first of the three observations I want to make about this section of Scripture is that what was happening to this young man, and now it was demon possession, okay? And the reason I stress that is because some people read such sections of Scripture as this, and they'll say, well, clearly what was happening was he was having an epileptic seizure. And since they didn't know what that was, didn't realize that was a disease at the time, they would just say, well, demons, it's demons. Now, I don't have any doubt that people did that at various times between the first century and today. However, there's no doubt in my mind when I read this, and not only here, but in the other places in the New Testament where we read about demons. And again, I'm going to have a little bit more to say about that in just a moment. But make no mistake about it, this is a seizure. Now, I'm not arguing that. This is a seizure, but it is a seizure that was brought on by the possession of demons. And no drug therapy would help this. Now, having said that, and having made certain that we understand the distinction and the difference, the first thing I want to talk to you tonight about is deals with the devil. Now, I don't know how this happened. I don't pretend to know exactly how this young man happened to have such a horrible life thrust upon him. I do know that demon possession in the first century is a fascinating phenomenon. And it's fascinating in part because it is limited to the first century. That is, there are no occasions in the Old Testament that I know of demon possession like we read about in the New Testament. Now, there are a few occasions people will read, and I think they're reading into it, demon possession. For instance, the Bible tells us about an evil spirit that came upon Saul, king of Israel. But the problem is, when you read that carefully, it doesn't really sound like demon possession. Because if you remember, David was brought in to soothe him with music. That wouldn't do any good with a demon. You could have played music for this boy till you're blue in the face and he would just break your harp, I assume, and into splinters, and it just wouldn't do any good. What came upon Saul was evidently what we would call depression, because he would end up just laying down on his bed. He couldn't function normally. And he could not face the world at all, and he needed this external help in order to function as a normal human being. We'd look at that and we'd say, well, that's depression. I don't want to say it's not a big deal. It is a big deal, but it's treatable, but it wasn't in 1000 B.C. That was the evil spirit that the Lord sent upon him. Same thing with Absalom, or not Absalom, but Abimelech had an evil spirit as well, and that was a spirit of suspicion. But what happened in the first century is really strange, because you just have this explosion of demons on the earth and possession. Let me throw out something to you. Because if what I'm about to say to you is true, this places this entire section and everything else we read about demon possession in the first century in a different light for our personal study. We always assume that demons just sort of went away. Now, I'm not arguing that they do the same things to people today that they did to this boy. But if we believe in angels, and I do, is it reasonable or unreasonable to say that on the other side there are these beings? And if angels act as providential agents of God, it seems to me that it's reasonable to presume that demons are still alive and well. May sound far-fetched to you. Unless you've ever had some encounters with a heroin addict, They'll convince you that demons are real. I don't know. But I do want to say that that may change our attitude a little bit about what Jesus was able to do. But the first thing that we understand, whether or not that's so, and I'm not prepared to say absolutely it is, but I'm also not prepared to immediately rule it out as a matter of miracles, as some do. What happened with this boy and with the demon teaches us a great deal about deals with the devil. And the first thing that you notice is here's this demon in this young man. And what he's doing to him, I really don't get it. I really don't. What possible good could he get out of this? But the boy's father, he's telling him this, everything that's happening to him, it is all about destruction. And wherever it seizes him, he says, this is verse 21, wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, or gnashes his teeth, if you prefer, and becomes rigid. He went on to say that if, and it sounds as though this demon would time his seizures so that if possible he'd like to get him to fall into the fire and suffer burns or fall into the water where he might drown, and I assume people would have to pull him out of the water. And if that doesn't tell us what the devil is, then I think that really what was happening with this boy is a great illustration of who he is because of what his servants were doing. John 10 and verse 10, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Number two, and this is critical, get this through our heads. He never, ever, ever, ever will give up. Never. If you're looking at the text, this is verse 21, 18 was one I was talking about a little bit ago. But in verse 21, listen to the question. He asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? That's the way the New King James words it. And he said, from childhood. That is mind-boggling. From childhood. I mean, this is his dad, and he doesn't even really have a... I can understand why he didn't immediately come up with a number. I really can, because he and his mother's lives on this earth were like a hell on earth. And the most hard-hearted individual I've ever known, the most wicked person I've ever known, I really think that after... if he were in charge of this process, and you see it happening... not day after day, but year after year after year. At some point, the most hard-hearted, wicked person on earth would say, that's enough, he's had enough. Stop it, let him alone. And I'm here to tell you, he never would have. Never would it be enough. Tonight, if you're a faithful Christian, the devil will work as hard as he can every day the rest of your life to see to it you become a weak and unstable Christian. If you're a weak and unstable Christian, he'll do everything in his power and work the rest of your life to make you unfaithful. If you're unfaithful to the Lord, that's not enough either. He'll work every day the rest of your life to get you to embrace some false religious system. And if you're a decent person in a false religious system, guess what? He's not done with you yet either. He'll make you an immoral wretch. If you're an immoral wretch, he's still not done with you. He would like to turn you into an atheist. And if you're an atheist, he would love to make you someone who sets out to kill every child of God that he can find. And he will never, ever, ever, ever quit it. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Please, Mr. Lion, have mercy on me. You think that works? You know, Mr. Lion, I think we ought to go our separate ways and just let bygones be bygones. As a roaring lion. And he will never, ever, ever quit. But there's something else here. And if you look at verse 20, it's very interesting. And it does have to do with calling on the name of the Lord. Because in verse 20, something amazing takes place. The Bible says, and when he saw him, that is when the boy saw Jesus, and this demon is able to see through his eyes. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. As soon as he saw him, he recognized that this was Jesus, the Son of God, which is not the only time this happened. If you remember when Jesus went over in the land of the Gadarenes or Gergesenes, same place, and he meets, there were actually two men, although one of the gospel writers says one, there was evidently one main one and he had a sidekick. But when Jesus met them in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, the Bible says, behold, they cried out saying, what have we to do with, ready for this? Jesus, thou Son of God, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Which is one of those tiny little glimpses into something that probably has a lot more information than we have available. And again, for what it's worth, and if you argue with my conclusions, that's fine. That is perfectly fine. People are always free to be wrong about things when they disagree with me. But anyway, this is what I think was going on. Because, and it has to do with this idea of where did all this demon possession come from and where did it go? I believe that what was happening was this, that God, in essence, opened the door or allowed it to be opened for a brief period of time. They knew it was a brief period of time, and it basically represented the time that Jesus was on the earth. This door was opened so that Jesus could demonstrate and his disciples could demonstrate their power over the devil and his servants. And they knew it. And from their perspective, they had, I don't know, 30-some years in the case of Jesus, or if it extends to the period of the apostles, maybe almost a century. They had a century on this earth to do their nasty business. And from their perspective, oh no, we have the extraordinary bad luck to happen to meet Jesus, and we don't get to do this like the rest of the demons do for the rest of this time on earth. Interesting. But here's what's most interesting. They knew exactly who he was. This mute spirit couldn't say, Jesus, you Son of God. The only thing he could do was react, knowing what was about to happen. Do demons call on the name of the Lord? They recognized who he was. They recognized him because they knew certain things. But this isn't calling on the name of the Lord. This is, in fact, what James will call in James chapter 2 and 19, the faith of demons. You know what the faith of demons is? James 2 and 19 reads, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Now let's pause there for a second. And this certainly applies to religious folks, good religious people, who nonetheless are under the mistaken belief that one can be saved simply by believing. And James says that's exactly what the devils do, or demons. He said the devils also believe and tremble. They believe in Jesus. And it's demonic faith. Why? Because it did not result in doing the right thing. What we read here with this boy is also a lesson on faith. What was the lesson on faith? Well, the first observation we make is this, that Jesus said his was a faithless generation. If you look at verse 19 again, Jesus said to his disciples, actually, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And the other night, if you remember, and if you were listening carefully, you might remember that we talked a little bit about that parable in Luke chapter 18 about the woman coming and continually speaking to the unjust judge. And how it ends in verse 8 when Jesus said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he really find faith on the earth? And so the first question, I guess, that we need to ask ourselves is this also a faithless generation? And unfortunately, the answer would be yes. It is a faithless generation, just like the one that Jesus was dealing with. The second observation that I want to make is regarding the possibility of faith. Again, I want to be very careful with my remarks. I don't want this to be misconstrued, and I certainly don't want it to be taken beyond the point that I think is fair and true and biblical. But I'd like for you to consider carefully Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. Matthew 17 is the parallel account of Jesus and the deaf and mute spirit. It's a little more clearly stated, I think, in Matthew's account. Jesus, on that occasion, said, and they asked him, they said, why were we not able to cast out this demon? Jesus answers in verse 20. He says, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove from hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. Now, Jesus said that for a reason. Here's what I want to observe with you. The first thing that we usually do when we come face with verses like this, the first thing that we start to do is begin to say, now here's what it doesn't mean. All right, I'm convinced it doesn't mean certain things too. But let's get this out of the way first. Let's get to the last phrase. You know, when you read I told you the other day, I wasn't even thinking about this verse at the time, but when you read the word impossible in the Bible, it's a very rare word. It ought to stop you in your tracks and take a third and maybe even a fourth look. But look at that last phrase when he says, nothing shall be impossible for him. All right, the first thing we need to do is agree with that. Now, are we talking about miracles? Okay, I'm going to do the same thing as everybody else for just a moment. I'm going to tell you what it does not mean. No, I'm not talking about modern-day miracles. But the first thing that we need to get out of the way when we're talking about faith and calling on the name of the Lord is get it out of our heads that God is limited. We've had some pretty unproductive arguments in the church, in my opinion, over the past 20 or 25 years. And there are some extremists out there. I've heard some people saying, oh, we shouldn't pray that God will heal somebody. Somebody might think we're talking about a miracle. If God doesn't do the healing, I don't know who does. Wise medical doctors will tell you that God does the healing. We're not talking about miracles. We're talking about things that may seem unlikely to us, but are possible for God. So you're saying that if I just walk out here and say to the mountain, remove to yonder place, it's going to happen. No, but not because it's impossible. No, but not because God isn't able. No, because it's not appropriate and it's not in harmony with his will. He wanted us to know that that sort of thing was possible. But unless you can show me in Scripture where we ought to do that, well, you can try it all you like. I don't think it's going to work, but you can try it. But the first thing that we need to understand when it comes to matters of faith is, according to this verse, God makes things possible. Now, if at a later point we want to make people understand that the things that they're asking for and the claims of miracles that they're making, that those aren't really appropriate. But again, the first thing, let's agree with Jesus. If we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, maybe the most important thing I can tell you tonight about this lesson of faith is the answer to this question, how much? How much faith? Jesus, more than one occasion, said to his disciples, "O ye of little faith." That's what he said to Peter out there on the Sea of Galilee. You remember that? He's walking on the water, and he gets afraid, and he begins to sink. And Jesus said, "Oh, you have little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Little faith. So Peter died and went to hell. No. So Jesus let him drown. No, he didn't. Unless we get too critical of Simon Peter, first off, where were the other 11? They were back in the boat. And more to the point, where would you have been? I can guarantee you I'm in the boat. Oh, you have a little faith. Here's the reason I'm telling you this, because there are some occasions in life when God's people get very, very efficient at beating themselves to a pulp for not having enough faith. And I would like to encourage you not to be one of those people. Now, Jesus was very clear about faith that was not sufficient. And he didn't tell people, okay, where you are is good enough. You don't need to work on this. You don't need to build that. You're just fine the way I'm okay. You're okay. He never said that. But don't think that Jesus, the precious Son of God, the Son of Man, looked at people whose faith was not yet perfect with anything other than love and encouragement. He did. And what the father of this boy said was so extraordinary to me. In verse 24, the father of the boy says, he cried out straightway, said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." What a great thing to say. I've said it 100 times. Probably needed to say it 1,000 or 10,000. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Now, there's one more thing I need to tell you about faith before we move on. Talk to you about what this teaches us about Jesus personally. However weak it might have been, and he was obviously self-conscious about it, but however weak it might have been, it was enough to motivate him to bring his son to where he thought he could get some help for him. That is huge. Now let's think for a minute. Suppose he would have said, "I believe with all my heart, but I'm not going. It's just too far. I believe with all my heart, and I think that it ought to happen whether I'm willing to put forth any effort or not." Would he have been blessed? Would he have been saved? Would the boy have been helped? And the answer is no. You want to know what the dividing line between faith that is enough, and I'm not saying we ought to just strive to have just enough to get us into heaven and no more, That's not what I'm saying at all. But the dividing line between faith that is effective and faith that's ineffective is this: what will it motivate you to do? Because there's not a person that ever obeyed the gospel whose faith was perfect. We're not made that way. There's not a child of God who ever lived who hasn't had moments or maybe even weeks of doubt. I had a woman ask me one time. She said, and I don't remember why she asked this, but ironically, a few years after this, she had an opportunity to put the concept into practice, but she said, "What do you do when you don't have enough faith?" I don't usually have good answers. I like this one, whether it's a good one or not, I don't know, but I like it. I told her, I said, sometimes you have to rely on your commitment till your faith is built. And I do believe that's the right answer. What do you mean by that? I mean you keep doing the right thing, even though you may not feel that your heart is fully in it. You know it's the right thing to do, so you keep doing it. And you keep praying and you keep trying to trust. And I suspect that's what this young man's father was doing. Because if you'd have got him on his way there and you'd said, "Listen, do you really think that this would happen?" I don't know what his answer would have been. Maybe he would have said, "I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I know there's something special about Jesus of Nazareth. I'm taking him there and I'm hoping." And maybe just at the question of Jesus, he finally got to the point of being able to say, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And it almost sounds like he's saying, "Lord, I am trying my best to believe." Maybe I'm selling him short. But I still think that even if the answer is, "Lord, I'm doing my best to try to believe," I think it's enough to build on as long as you're doing the right thing. James chapter 2 and verse 18. "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works." What's it teach us about Jesus? I want to give you four very brief statements. The first one of those is found in verse 19. All four of these very brief statements are enlightening regarding who Jesus was. The first one is in verse 19, and it reads, "Bring him unto me." Now, if you read carefully, and if you notice when we were reading from verse 19, and again, I don't want to confuse this with epilepsy, but it's a seizure. And in a gathering this size, it's almost certain we have some folks suffering from that. I would say the chances are quite good. And if not, certainly you have family members. So I don't want to be offensive at all, but I do want to be rather plain. A seizure can be quite unsettling to see. I remember vividly the first time I saw somebody have a seizure. I was 18. I was a freshman at Ohio Valley College, and I was coming out of the library, and I saw a friend of mine coming down the hall in the old administration building, and I noticed she was walking unsteadily, and she knew a seizure was coming on. I didn't know that she had that problem, but it sounded a lot like what happened to this boy. She became rigid. She fell to the ground. It was a hard tile floor over concrete. And I mean, bam, down she went. And she began to convulse. And she was lying on her back, and she was slamming her head against that concrete floor. You know what I did? For a couple of seconds, I recoiled. Did. She was my friend, but I'd never seen anything like that before. It took me at least, it seemed like forever to me. It was probably only a couple of seconds. But I stepped back. Finally, I gathered my wits and I had a sweater on, and I pulled my sweater off, and in between those convulsions, I stuck my sweater underneath her head. It was the only thing I could think to do because it was so horrible to see her slamming her head on the floor. All I could think to do was to cushion the impact. And again, it seemed like it went on forever. It probably only went on for 30 seconds. You know, this was even worse. I mean, he's foaming at the mouth. And he's on the ground, on the dust. He's filthy. And it's unsettling to see. And he's foaming at the mouth, and he seems like somebody who's inhuman for a couple of minutes. And Jesus says, "Bring that one to me." Now you think about that. I told you at the beginning, and there was a reason I told you this, that everything that I read in the Bible about Jesus, well, everything in the Bible, period, but in particular about Jesus, is there for a reason. And I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that this occasion is recorded in the Bible. Here's why. I'm as certain as I'm standing here tonight that Jesus doesn't recoil from me. And he ought to. I ought to turn his stomach. And he says, "Bring him unto me." I've met people in my life who thought God didn't want them. Because of the things they've done, they think, "Oh, there's no way that the Lord would have anything to do with me." Oh, yes, he does. He's not like I was back in that hallway. He doesn't recoil even for an instant. He says, "Bring him unto me." Oh, I'm so glad that's in the Bible. I'm never going to meet anybody who ever has done anything that I'll ever have even a moment's doubt that Jesus won't forgive and doesn't want to help. Now, let me make that a little more clear. That means you. Whoever you are tonight, that means you. Jesus says, "Bring him unto me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The second thing that's stated is found in verse 25. In verse 25, Jesus says, "I command you. I command you." You know, when Jesus met these servants of the devil, he demonstrated his power over them. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, when the disciples returned from the limited commission, Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven," saying, "I saw what you did, how that you were able through my power and my authority to cast those demons out of people. I saw his authority fall just like lightning would fall." And Jesus didn't ask the demon to be removed. He said, "I have the authority to command you." He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And, you know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power hath been given to me in heaven and in earth." The New King James reads, "All authority. All authority has been given to me. I command you." The third thing, the third very brief statement, is found in verse 26. It's not a statement Jesus made this time. It was a statement that observers made. Because when he caused this demon to leave him, there was seemingly this final eruption, more violent than all the rest, and then he just becomes limp, and the people who are watching say, "He's dead." Believe it or not, I actually find that significant too. How so? It was almost as though in the process of this young man finally finding a decent, a new life, that he had to die first in a sense. And now, you know, it makes you wonder how long it's been since this boy had ever been really relaxed. He's been living like this for so long, and now he's just limp. He's almost dead. In a sense, he is dead because his old life is gone. Now he can start a new life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his what? To his death. Christianity isn't about a person becoming better. In all kinds of ways, people can just become better people. That's not what it's about. It's a lot more extreme than that. It's about dying and being made new. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his what? Into his death. I wonder why God chose baptism. Well, there's no wonder to it. He tells us exactly why. And as we notice, as we continue in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. I've often wondered, and I'm not sure exactly when this question occurred to me, but I've often wondered what people do with the burial concept who schedule baptisms. What do you mean? Okay, think about this. I'm talking about denominations that people are in, that I'm familiar with, that friends of mine are in, and they'll tell you because they do baptize. They actually immerse people. And if you'd ask them, is that a burial? They'd say, yeah, okay. So you're telling me that a sinner died 6 months ago, but you're going to bury him next Thursday. Does that make any sense? He died 6 months ago, and according to you, he became a new person, and now we're going to take that new person, we're going to bury him. I don't mean to make fun, but that doesn't, Dad, you say, that doesn't make good nonsense. Even on the face of it. That misses the whole point. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Which takes us to the last phrase. And I think it speaks for itself in verse 27 when he says he lifted him up. I guess anybody could have helped the boy to his feet, but isn't it interesting that, of course, it was Jesus who did it? He lifted him up. You know, that's what he wants to do with you and what he wants to do with me. Sin can do some terrible things to us, and it has done terrible things to all of us. Thank God that he sent a Savior, one upon whom we can call, one whom we can trust, one who will never turn away from us. If you're outside of Christ tonight, Jesus said to you and to me, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, folks, that's exactly what to do. It's not because of what I think or what I say. It's because that's exactly what Jesus commanded. Maybe tonight you'll say, well, I'm a Christian, but you need to ask some hard questions. You need to ask if you got there on your terms or if you got there on the terms of Christ. And his terms are the ones that matter. If tonight you're outside of Christ, we're going to sing a song of invitation to encourage you, to make this time convenient for you, to make your request to obey the gospel known. We're going to ask of you, if you're not a child of God, if you'd make your way to the front while we're singing that song, we'd be so happy to baptize you into Christ this very evening. If you're outside of Christ, will you come as we stand and sing?